Well, we're in Leviticus, so we're in the second portion of Leviticus, which is called Zav, which means command. And it reiterates much about the sacrifices. It gives us more details into the shalamim, the peace offerings, and it describes the inauguration of Aaron and his sons as priests. But as I was reading through this, I just had some scattered thoughts, and this teaching might seem a little more scattered than most. I did put together one slide for you to look at. But I just kept noticing the phrase, the door of the tent of meeting. That phrase is repeated over and over and over again. And so I did a little research and found out that this phrase is used 49 times in the Torah, 49 times. But over half of those are right here in Leviticus. The door of the tent of meeting, why is this so important? Well, let's review a little bit about what the tabernacle looked like. In Exodus, it tells us that the courtyard was to be 100 cubits long, and then it says 50 by 50. Your translations usually say something like 50 cubits all the way across. But it doesn't say that. It says 50 by 50. In other words, it's telling us that this 100-cubit-long courtyard for the tabernacle was 50 by 50. It's made of two squares. This is extremely important, even though it's something we could easily miss. It's in Exodus 27:18. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50 by 50. So, just to make sure, in case some of you are not as familiar with the tabernacle as others, this is a courtyard, an open courtyard made of posts with linen hangings, white hangings, okay? It was just like curtains, very fragile. And the opening was over here on the east side. You'd come in, all open, grass, dirt, sand, whatever. First thing you'd see is a bronze altar. Then beyond that, you'd see a bronze laver, which is filled with water. Then there's this building. This building would look like a Bedouin tent, because on the outside, you'd see these animal skins completely covering it and coming down almost to the ground. But as it's divided into two rooms, you have this one long room called the Holy Place. There were three things in there. North side was a golden table that had 12 loaves of unleavened bread on it, the table of showbread. On the south side was a solid gold menorah, which stood 5 feet tall. And then right here in front of this curtain is a 1 cubit by 1 cubit by 2 cubit tall golden altar of incense. So you have a table of showbread, a menorah to light up the inside, and a place where incense is burned. And then behind that, you have the square room. It's actually the shape of a cube. The length, width, and height are all the same. In that cube is one thing, and that was the Ark of the Covenant, this golden ark. No one was allowed to go in there except the high priest on Yom Kippur, once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the priest would go in here every day, because they would have to trim the wicks, the menorah, and fill it. And once a week, they'd put 12 new loaves of bread on the table, and they would burn incense every day. And then anybody could go into the courtyard. But over and over and over again, it keeps referring to the Petachu Hel Moed, the door of the tent of meeting, which was right here. And anytime the priests would eat, it would say they were to eat at the Petachu Hel Moed, the opening, the door to the tent of meeting. Now, that word petach does not mean door. The word for door is dalet. You can see two doors there, the door there, the door there. The door is what opens and closes. But the opening that it seals is called the petach. It's the opening, okay? So when you use the word petach, it's a doorway. And it seems like everything that takes place is to take place here. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago, and we discussed how this first half, this eastern half of the courtyard, is a picture of the physical realm. Everything's open. These are the cheaper materials made out of brass or bronze. This is subject to the wind, the rain. It's heated by the sun during the day, and it's dark at night, sun, moon, and stars. It's just open to the elements. But this square over here is a picture of the spiritual. It's hidden. It's out of sight. But everything in here is gold. This is a precious place. From the outside, it didn't look like much, but inside, it would take your breath away. Above were scarlet, blue, and purple embroidered ceiling with cherubim embroidered in it. Solid gold walls. They were actually wood that were coated with gold. So it'd be very reflective. This gold menorah provide the light for this, and it would smell wonderful with the incense. But behind the parakeet, behind this curtain, was the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. And God told Moses, I will speak to you from above the seat. Now, the word mercy seat is found nowhere in the Bible. It's not in there. I don't know why they call it the mercy seat. It's just the seat. And on the seat, there were two cherubim that came with their wings touching above, and there was this empty space in the middle, and from that nothingness, God would speak forth. And again, as I said, only the high priest could go in there once a year. This right-hand side is a picture of the physical realm. This left-hand side is a picture of the spiritual. But the activity, when the priest would eat, when they'd share the food of God, they would eat at the Patach Ohel Moed, the opening of the tent of Moed. Moed means to meet together. This is where we connect. There's where the spiritual and the physical touch. And this is where God is saying, you, priest, and I, this is where we have our fellowship, there. Now, you have to remember, and we talked about this before, but everything that the tabernacle is made from, the wood, the cloth, the skins, the metals, everything that this tabernacle is made from, it's all just physical stuff that came out of Egypt when the Israelites left. It was redeemed from Egypt right along with them. It was just stuff. It was wood and metal and things you find in nature. But the plan for the tabernacle is utterly spiritual. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God gave him a plan. He walked down from Mount Sinai with two tablets with 10 commandments on it, but the plan was still in Moses' head. It was utterly spiritual. You couldn't measure it. You couldn't weigh it. You couldn't cut it in half. You couldn't fold it in two. It was this picture in his mind of exactly how this tabernacle was to be made. And so God calls Bezalel and Aholiab and their assistants, and they take this utterly spiritual thing that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, this plan, and then they take these physical things that were just things from Egypt, and they take the two, and they come together. And the result is this tabernacle where God and the Israelites meet. I mean, let that sink in for a second. It's where the spiritual and the physical come together. It's where they touch. But we are called tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. And even the sages, the Jewish sages from ancient times, have always said that one of the most important things a tabernacle pictures is every human being. Because we are the place, you yourself are a tabernacle, where the spiritual and the physical kiss, where they come together, where they meet. This is where all our problems come from, too. Because you're a soul. You're a soul that has a holy of holies called the Spirit. But for most of us, most people, I should say, in the world, their holy of holies is empty and it's dark. God's presence is not there. But they got this body and it's going full steam. You know, they got this physical stuff. It's utterly physical. It's an animal body with all the feelings and the emotions and the drives of any other animal. Yet God, when he made Adam, what did he say? It says, God formed man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils, the neshama of life. That's the Hebrew word, neshama. This is God's spirit, his very essence. He breathed into Adam's nostrils. And it says, and Adam became a living nefesh, a living soul. Nefesh is a physical part. Neshama is the more spiritual part. Your soul has two halves to it. We've talked about this many times. And this is why James says that the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. We have a nefesh, which is interested in the physical, and the neshama that's interested in the spiritual, and usually the nefesh wins out because the neshama is weak. But we are a tabernacle where physical and spiritual come together. Here's the thing I want you to get. So I'm going to get right to the point. The place where God, the Spirit of God, the spiritual realm, and the physical realm come into total contact is inside of you. Inside of you. Inside of me. Not out there. Inside of you. This is why Messiah says the kingdom of God is within you. What's the kingdom of God? It's where God, our invisible, all-powerful, omniscient, mighty one God, rules over the physical. His kingdom, his rules apply to the physical realm. And Messiah says the kingdom of God is within you, because it's only in you where you can make that happen. You can take the plan for your tabernacle and apply it to the flesh, blood, and bone that is yours, and to the objects that you own, and to the dwelling where you live. You can apply it to the clothes you wear and the foods you put in your body. You can apply it to your calendar. What we want to do, we want to apply it to everybody else, and that doesn't work too well. You can't do that. The only real estate you have complete control over, or should, is from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. That's the piece of dirt God has given you to rule over. And it's a full-time job for me. All right? So trying to rule over yours, I don't have time or the energy. But I've given it a try before. It doesn't work well. It's always ugly when I try to control someone else. Controlling myself is the only one I control. The only person I can ever change is myself. I hope I can inspire other people to want to change themselves. The only one I can change is me. I'm a tabernacle. So what I want to do is take some other examples of this as we go through the scriptures, especially in Leviticus, and look at some examples of how this principle plays out. So we've looked at one already. And that is the tabernacle. And there is the phrase, Petach Ohel Moed, the door of the tent of meeting, which is right there where the two touch, where the two occur, where you can leave the physical and enter the hidden, where you can leave the hidden and go back out into the physical. It's where the physical, the open, and the closed, the invisible, hidden away, it's where they touch, right there. And you'll be sensitive to this now as you read through Leviticus and through the rest of the Torah, where it says this, and start paying attention to all the things that happen there. But you know, there's something else in the scriptures that has the exact same shape that is folded in half. Anybody know what it is? Anybody know what it is? It's the breastplate. Exodus 28, verses 15 and 16, this is what it says. And you shall make the breastplate of judgment of artistic work like the work of the ephod shall you make it. Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and twined shall you make it. Square shall it be, doubled. So you had a piece of material had the exact same proportions as the tabernacle courtyard. But it gets folded in half to where it looks like it's square. But it doesn't stop there. Square shall it be doubled, a span the length thereof and a span the breadth thereof. Then you go on down to verse 30. And in the breast piece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Tumim. In other words, where these two come together, they make a place where God puts, you put the Urim and the Tumim. Now, we don't know exactly what these two things are. Some say they're two precious stones that would light up to give you answers to questions you would ask of God. The general thinking in Orthodox Judaism is that they're two slips of paper. They have God's name written on them in a special way. And they were put into this. And when a question was asked of God, when they would consult the Urim and Tumim, they would make the letters glow inside the names engraved on the precious stones. And they would put the letters together and spell out a message. Yes, Adam. Okay. Yes, it should. Urim and Tumim. Well, no. Well, it's a bait in Hebrew, but yes, it's pronounced with the V sound. Yeah. No, it should be Tumim. Wait a minute, Tumim. Yeah, I don't know. I'm stumped. I'm going to have to look that up. I think I spelled it right here. Yeah, this should be a Mem. Yes, it is. It is a Mem. Thank you. Yeah, the Hebrew is correct. The English is wrong. That's a switch. Urim and Tumim. One little thing to note about this, though, is notice Urim starts with Aleph. Tumim starts with Tav, the first letter and the last letters of the alphabet. It's pointed at something about Messiah, the Alpha, the Omega, the Aleph, and the Tav. But it's where these two fold together, where God speaks. And there are occasions throughout the Torah and then later in the prophets where there was a question. And they would go to the high priest and they would consult the Urim and Tumim. And God would give an accurate, perfect answer. Again, we see here where the spiritual, the physical come together. It's a picture of man. It's a picture where in us it comes together and God speaks. You know, God speaks into the world in all kinds of ways, but the main way he's going to speak is through you. Through you. Most people are not going to pick up a Bible and read it. You are God's living epistle, through whom he will initiate contact with him. Because in you, when people see you living a supernatural life, a life where you fully engage the physical, you enjoy food, you enjoy rest, you enjoy work, you enjoy sports, you live life fully, but it's always elevated. It's always elevated because you're applying God's plan to your physical material. So the way you spend your time, you submit that to God's order. The way you eat, the way you dress, the way you talk, the way you conduct your affairs with other people, the way you conduct your business, the way your marriage runs. You submit all of these things to God's plan, and all of a sudden life is elevated. And people look, why is your life in such order and mine's in such disarray? Because in you they'll see the spiritual and the physical coming together. You're not living like animals. You're not trying to live like an angel, which you can't do either. You're living as a human being. And the human being is the one thing in all of creation where these two are found absolutely perfectly put together, provided you've given your life to the Lord. Now, when God made Adam and Eve, they were perfectly like this. But when they sinned, it kind of went to pot, you know? But God is restoring and putting us back together. So we become tabernacles where his presence dwells. Here's another one. In Leviticus, you read about the priest. And in Leviticus 8, verses 23 and 24, it says, and they slaughtered the sacrifice. Moses took of its blood and he put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear. The word tip is probably not the best word. It's middle. And there's a disagreement as whether it means the lobe of the ear or the little middle part. You know, your ear has three parts. It's got this outer ring, then it's got an inner curve. The outer part's soft and mushy. I've really dumb up here talking about my ear, by the way. But the outside's got this soft, mushy part. Then you've got the cartilage, and you've got this little tippy thing right here. They say even that is a picture of the three parts of the tabernacle. And it was right there on that little bump right in front of the hole that where they put the blood. So we don't know whether it's a lobe or this part. The tragus, I learned a new word. That's called the tragus, by the way. That's all I know about medicine, about physiology. That's the tragus, okay? So, but they put on the right ear, not the left, on the right thumb, not the left, on the right big toe, not the left big toe, just the right side. Why the right? We know that the right is the spiritual, the left is the physical. All through Scripture, this is the most consistent thing you're ever going to find. Every time the right side is mentioned, it's referring to the spiritual, and whenever the left is mentioned, it's referring to the physical. Now remember, the physical doesn't mean it's bad, it just means it's physical. Right is invisible, unseen, spiritual, eternal. The left is physical, seen, tangible, not so eternal. Like Paul says, the things that are unseen are eternal, the things that are seen are temporal. In fact, if we go back to our picture of the tabernacle, this is illustrated here. Now, you know, in Western society, we put north at the top, south at the bottom. That's not how they do it in the Middle East. East is always at the top. North is to the left. South is to the right. In fact, the words for right and left, Yamin and Samoel, are also equivalent to south and north. And the word for east, there's a Kedem is one of the main ones, but also the word for ahead, for in front. And the word for west, Achrei, means behind. I mean, it's just there. And how is this tabernacle set up? Well, everything's symmetrical until you get to here, the soul, the holy place, which represents the soul. What's on the left? A table of showbread. Bread is for what? The body. It's physical. Over on the right is the menorah. It is light, and light is something scientists don't even understand. And it represents the spiritual. And you'll notice also, when it talks about where you kill the sacrifice, where you slaughter the animal before you sacrifice it, where in the courtyard do you do that? Always on the north side, the physical side. This is where they would kill the animals. That's a pool of blood there, right there. Okay? So in the tabernacle, you see these things coming into balance and into symmetry. Adam, I saw your hand up. Oh, no, this is, yeah, it'd be this way. Because, see, we're looking at things from God's point of view. If this is the place where God's presence dwells, then from God's point of view, the right is over here. The left is over here. Yeah. If you go to Israel, all right, picture Israel. What you have to do is take your map in your Bible, right? Okay, and it's long and skinny. Israel's long and skinny. And you just take it and you just turn it that way. Okay, then it's right. And the temple, which is built in the same model as the tabernacle, was in Jerusalem, which is right about in the middle. And what's to the north of Jerusalem? It's green, it's beautiful. You got the Sea of Galilee, you got swimming, you got water skiing, orchards, fruit trees, olive. It's wonderful, it's lush, it's green. In fact, there's a saying that you may hear when you go to Israel. It says, you go to Israel, you go to the north to play, and you go to the south to pray. Because when you go to the south, there's the Dead Sea, there's desert, there's rock, there's sand, there's nothing that will please the body. It's a desert. But that's the place people go for inspiration. This is the place where Yeshua went for his testing. This is the place where David wrote so many of his Psalms. Israel's even laid out this way. The left is lush and green, everything the body could enjoy or want. To the south, there's nothing the body wants, but it's a place that's spiritual because there's nothing of physical pleasure there, really to speak of. I mean, there are some springs and there are the little places. But and here's another note, since we're on this. What happens if you keep going south out of Israel? Where do you go? Egypt. Here's a warning to you. I'm always talking about spiritual things. but there's a line we do not cross. We stay inside the boundaries of God's word. We stay inside the boundaries. But because when you keep going and say, I want to pursue more spiritual things, pretty soon you cross out of Israel into the place of total occultism and spiritual darkness. Stay within the borders, all right? There's nothing in Egypt that I want. Everything I want is inside the Holy Land, the land of promise, the land of our inheritance. You understand what I'm saying? All right. So, let's go back to this. Again, even with the priest, we see that the blood is applied to one side. Because you see, the man, the priest himself, is a place where the spiritual and the physical unite. That's what God's telling us. And we're to be a kingdom of priests. We're a place where the holiness of the blood of Messiah and then involvement in this physical world come together. Everything in your life, every area of your life, should be where you take the physical, you elevate it to the spiritual, and then you live. You know, most of you are here because you tried living life in the physical only, and you tried to ignore the spiritual, and life just went right down. Total destruction. But when you begin to apply the spiritual, apply God's word, it starts spiraling up. You know, I was reminded here the last few weeks with, you know, Whitney Houston, that's been all the news about her death. And I remember years ago, it was the last day of school. I taught at a junior high school. And the last day they had this big assembly, you know, and they recognized students for all their things and give awards. And one of the teachers who had a really good voice was going to sing a solo. And she asked me if I had accompany her on the piano. I said, sure, no problem. Just give me the music. Let me take a look at it and make sure I can do it. And so she gave me the music, and it was called The Greatest Love of All. And I thought, well, that sounds good. And I heard it kind of sung. I knew the melody because Whitney Houston got really wealthy and famous singing this song. It was a huge hit. But when I had the sheet music there, I started reading the words, and my jaw dropped. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve because the greatest love of all is my love for me. You know, and the whole song is about me loving me. And I'm thinking, all right, that's what Whitney says, but Messiah says that no man has greater love than this. He lays down his life for his friends. And so I told the lady, I says, I'm happy to play the piano for you, but for a different song. I says, this is not good. This is not wholesome. This is the message of Satan himself. This is the enemy's message. I said, every problem I have in my life comes from me loving me. And I'm commanded to love my neighbor as myself. And to love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. And this woman is a believer. But she was insistent singing this song, so she found somebody else to play it for. But isn't it interesting to watch Whitney's life, the one who made this one, the song famous, and how her life spun down. She started off singing in a church, you know, singing gospel music in a church. And her life spun down to finally she ODs and drowns in her own bathtub. How awful. Yeah, that kind of love is easy to achieve, but boy, is it destructive. So we are to be people who bring the spiritual to totally invade the physical and elevate the physical to the spiritual. I want to bring out one more thing, and then we'll take some questions. This whole thing about the sacrifice I know is bothersome to people because it seems like a lot of blood and gore and this and that. Well, you know, all of you who had chicken or turkey or hamburger or beef roast over the last week, somebody had to kill that animal and drain its blood and chop it up in little slices and put it and wrap it in a white package for you to buy at the grocery store. So it's not like they had blood and guts then, we don't today. It's just that it's hidden away at the slaughterhouse and the butcher shop. But I want you to think about this. I gave a teaching back in the fall. I don't know how many of you remember it, But to me, as I was studying for it, the profound insights I discovered in the Word were so life-changing for me that I, before I gave you the teaching, I said, if this were to be the last teaching I ever give, I'd be happy because this is the most important thing I'd have to say. Then I started getting emails, does Grant have cancer? Is he going to die? Does he know something we don't know? No, I hope it's not the last teaching. It wasn't. I hope this one isn't either. But this is it. I want you to understand this. And I think I need an overhead to show this. God, when he made Adam, he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That word for likeness is the word damut. Dalet, mem, vav, tav. There it is. Four letters, damut. Let us make man in our likeness after our image. And then in the next verse, twice it says that God made man in his image. In his image, he made man. But nowhere does it say he made him in his likeness. In our image after. Yeah, in his likeness. It never refers to the word damut again. He did the one, but it doesn't say he did the other. Okay, so hold that thought for a second. When the serpent appeared to Adam and Eve, he presented them for something they never experienced before. That was a choice, a fork in the road, to where now life wasn't just moving ahead, walking with God, enjoying sweet fellowship with him, enjoying the garden, enjoying one another. Now there's a fork. We can go to the left, we can go to the right. We can eat of this tree, or we can eat of this tree. We can't eat of both of them. And what I brought out in that teaching was this. Every time you come to a choice, to a fork in the road, you live to one choice and you die to the other. Death is unavoidable. It was unavoidable for Adam and Eve. If they had chosen the tree of life, they would have had to die to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The rest of their lives, they might have been thinking, oh, I really wanted to try that. His temptation was so strong, but I can't experience it now. But I chose the tree of life. But they had to die to something they wanted. We know how they did choose. They chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they died to the tree of life. They were driven from the garden, and the cherubim were posted with the ever-turning sword to protect the way of the tree of life. You can't eat both. You eat one or the other. Every fork in the road you come to in your life, you live to one, you die to the other. You choose one, which means you must choose against the other. That's the way it is. You choose this person to marry, it means you're not choosing any of the others to marry. You choose this particular career, you have these job opportunities, you take this, which means I'm saying no to those. You live to one, you die to another. Death is something that is woven into the very essence of who we are. And this is why God said, let us make man our image after our likeness. This word for likeness, damut, if you cut it here, what you have is the letter dalet, which means door. And then you have the word mut, which means death. In other words, to be in God's likeness requires that you go through the door of death. Adam and Eve had to die to one or the other. It was either going to be a physical death because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or it could be a death to my own desires when I say no to that tree and I'm going to eat of the tree of life instead. And only through death do we grow into being in God's likeness. Doesn't even say of Messiah who was crucified from the foundation of the world. Before God made Adam and Eve, the death of Messiah was a foregone conclusion. Why is this so important? Because God wants a bride. He wants a bride who's going to say yes to him. But a yes means nothing unless you can say a no. And God wants us to know that he has chosen. He wants us to know what it's like to choose him. He wants one who can choose, which means he wants someone to say yes to him who's willing to die to the whatever other options there are. You understand? What we have today is a class of Christianity where people want to say yes to God and everything else too. You can't do that. To choose him is to say no to so many other things. To choose those things is to say no to him. Now, here's where the sacrifices come in. You know, we can't participate physically in these sacrifices in Leviticus, so we don't have a temple right now. When Messiah returns, temple's rebuilt, sacrifices once again resume. But spiritually, we can participate in these sacrifices in every way these Israelites could, and in some ways even more. Because we're not distracted by the animal and the gore and the blood and the burning. We're not distracted by those physical things. We enter into it fully spiritually. And here's the beauty of the sacrifices. This is what the whole book of Leviticus is about for us today as believers in Messiah. It's this. These animals that were sacrificed, if they weren't sacrificed, what would happen to them? They could die of old age. They could get sick and die. They could get attacked by some predator and killed and eaten. Or they could just become lunch for somebody. But their life would not really have much meaning. They were born, they lived, they died, end of story. But when their lives were placed on the altar, when their bodies were put on the altar, lives were taken, their lives were sacrificed, then every one of those animals, their life took on meaning. Because that life was taken, and the person who brought it to own that animal would lean his hands on its head. He would pray over that animal. It made no difference whether it was a sin offering or a whole burnt offering or thanksgiving offering, peace offering, a thanksgiving offering, whatever. But he would pray over it because he realizes this is the way a picture of me giving myself to God. Here's what sacrifice is about. Because Adam and Eve made a bad choice, all of us have death enforced upon us. We have it imposed upon us, inflicted upon us. We have no choice in that. But here's the beauty of it. We can choose how that death is going to take place. We can take it in hand and take control of our own deaths, or we can just take hands off and live in fear the rest of our lives. How's it going to happen? I'm not talking about committing suicide physically. We're to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. This is why Paul says, I beg of you, I implore you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Why did he say that? Why did he say mercies of God? One of the reasons is because throughout Leviticus, wherever the sacrifices are discussed, God's name Elohim is never used. Elohim always has a connotation of strict judgment. His name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is always used, which has a connotation of mercy. So Paul says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies, living sacrifices. Don't go out and kill yourself for God. Don't set yourself on fire. That's a dead sacrifice. You're to be a living sacrifice. It says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service, of worship. Here's what it means. It means I can let death come and get me on its terms, or I can preempt it by giving my entire life to God. It's his now. I'm not mine anyway. I'm bought with a price. But I can do business with God and say, God, here I am. Here's my future. Here are my talents, my weaknesses. Here's my finances. Here's my health. Here's my relationships and future relationships. I know it's a tough one for singles. You kind of want to be in control of who that spouse is going to be. And God gives you choices there. But boy, I tell you, he's the best dating service ever. There's no better. But you put all those things, you say, I'm giving it to you, and he'll keep showing you things. And you have to, yep, you put that on there too. And when you give your life, place it on that altar, you do business with them, say, I'm yours, here it is. Fear of death goes away. You're dead now. You're the walking dead. Not a zombie, but a total believer in God. You're animated by a higher life, not a lower one. And so whatever happens to my body in the future, well, it's his body now. Remember, the skins of the sacrifices always belong to the priest, right? They belong to him. It's up to him what he does with it. But you see, when your death has meaning, your life has meaning. When your life has meaning, your death has meaning. But if you don't give your life to God completely and fully, your death means nothing. It's a wasted life. It's like the animal that just died of natural causes out there somewhere in the wilderness. But here you have a choice. You can bring repair to the damage Adam did, at least in your own life. You follow? Messiah came. One of the reasons he came, George MacDonald puts it well, he said, Messiah came and died not so that we would not have to die, but so that our death could be like his. Not tortured through crucifixion, but what it means is a willing laying down of my life. He laid down his life willingly out of complete love for us. Now God invites us to do the same, to lay down our lives willingly out of complete and total love for him. You understand? This is the kind of person God is building a bride out of. People who choose him. And we can only choose him if we can choose against him. And we can. But the choice is ours. Because you see, we are the one entity in the whole universe that can choose. Animals can't choose. They live according to their programming. You don't have to train a dog to be a dog. It knows how to be a dog. You may have to train it to be a good dog, but it knows how to be a dog. Angels are angels. To a great degree, they don't have free choice. I know there's some glitches there about the ones that left their first estate, but generally speaking, angels don't really have free choice. They are God's messengers. They do what he says. We, on the other hand, we can become animals. We can become angelic. We can live according to the flesh. We can live according to the spirit. We are the ones who can choose, and that is the one thing alone that makes us human beings. We are the patako helmoed. We're the place where the spiritual and physical come together. We're the ephod that folds in half, that wherein God can speak from this place where spiritual and physical come together. We are a kingdom of priests where the blood is applied to what goes in and to our works and to our walk. But the physical and spiritual come together. No, there's one other thing, too, to show you. The word Adam itself. Now, when you open the book of Leviticus, the first two verses, it says there, he called to Moses, and Adonai spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man among you brings an offering to Adonai. The word for man there is not the typical word for man. Ish is the word for man. Adam is called an Ish. That's not the word used here. The word used in Leviticus is the word Adam. Adam. It's the same word for Adam's name. Why did God choose this word? It's one of the things the sages scratch their heads over and try to figure out. I think it's this. When you look at the word Adam, the three letters, Aleph, Dalet, Mem. Again, you can cut this word. You have Aleph, which means Lord. It's the first letter of the alphabet. Numerical value of one. It's a silent letter. But it's called the Lord and Master of the alphabet. And it's made of three letters, a Yud, a Vav, and a Yud. Yud and Vav and Yud equal 10 plus 6 plus 10, 26, which is the numerical value of Yud, He, Vav, He, of God's name. Everything about this letter points to God. It's the first letter of Elohim, first letter of El, first letter of Adonai. But what are the second and third letters spelled? Dam, blood. Where is the nefesh? The nefesh is in the blood. That animal part of our soul, it's in the blood. What is Adam? It's where this and this meet. You get the picture? When Adam and Eve sinned, this kind of fell apart. But through Messiah and through our giving ourselves to him, first him giving himself for us, but us giving ourselves to him, the two can knit back together. You have one lifetime to get that right. It takes one lifetime to be made into God's damut. He made you in his image in a split second. When you took your first breath, you were in God's likeness. You were in his image. But it takes a lifetime to be made into his damut, because you must constantly go through that door of death. Like my choice of where to go this summer. Not my choice. But I can die to what I want and choose what he wants. You understand? Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean my animal body is not going to pump adrenaline and cause me to lay awake at night. But I could ignore that, because the one who's in me is greater than the one who's not. God's Spirit is more powerful and eternal. You learn to walk in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the strong desires of the flesh. But the war is always in the mind, because that's where the tension is. Now, the day's coming when Messiah physically returns and every eye will see him. When what's going on inside of us will take place out here. The warfare you have in here eventually will manifest itself as Armageddon out here, okay? But he works from the inside out. The kingdom of God is within you, but the day's coming. It's going to come out in an obvious way that everybody will see. But right now, it takes place in the separate little world called you and me. You get the picture? Robin, your hand was up. Yes, he was the door. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and in fact, we're going to be talking about that next week. We're going to talk about Messiah in some detail. Because we have a two-week break from the Torah cycle, because next week is Passover, and then the following week is the last day of Passover, so the Torah readings change. And so we're going to talk about who Mashiach is. I've had a lot of requests for that. But to understand Mashiach, not that we ever can, not that we can ever understand him, someday we'll see him and we'll know him as he is and we'll be like him, right? But right now we're still squinting really hard to know him as he is. But the thing that confuses people about Messiah is he was the perfect blend of the spiritual and the physical. Perfectly. Without sin. It's the perfect blend. That's why we stand in such awe of him. No human being before or since has ever done what he did. But we're going to talk about Yeshua. How can we know him, that he is the Messiah? And let me give you one little glimpse. Well, it's something we'll talk about next week. That tabernacle, it had animal skins over the top, and these animal skins overlapped the sides. They went out at an angle from the sides. They were staked to the ground. They had ropes, and they would be staked down so the water would run off, right? Okay? So around the back and the sides, you had these animal skins. So a lot of people, when they look at Mashiach, they look at Messiah, they think, just a human, no different from anybody else. He's nothing more than a human being. I mean, being a human being is quite a lot to start with, but he's nothing more. But we know that the building itself was made out of gold. But you couldn't see the gold unless you got on your knees and you looked under the physical, thought, wait a minute, this building's made out of gold. If you want to see who Messiah is, you want to see who his essence is, you've got to get on your knees. You have to humble yourself. And when you get your head close to the ground, you see something about him you can never see standing on your feet. You understand? To see the gold and the wealth in this tabernacle, you had to get low. All right? We'll be talking about other things like that next week, about Mashiach. So, all right, Jimmy, you had your hand up earlier. Do you still have a question? Okay. All right, over here. Yes, Michael.
Yeah, Frank, if you can, explain the difference between the bride of Christ and the friends of Christ. When did the bride begin with the disciples, and so the resurrection and the friends were before and afterward the Jews, or is everyone from beginning of time to the end that have faith in God make up the bride?
Everyone who truly chooses him is part of the bride. There were particular prophets who are in a class of their own. Prophets are just in an absolute class of their own. They're called friends of the bridegroom, friends of the groom, like John the Baptist and Elijah and so on. It's not that they're not part of the bride, but they have a very specific position. And they were there to assist in bringing the bride and the groom together. All right? So, you know, in this physical world, this is called the world of separation. We've talked about this before. And this world's called Atzilut. I'm sorry, it's called Asiyah in Hebrew. It's a word of doing, the world of separation. Because, I mean, I look at you, you're all souls, but you all have bodies. And I can see Karen and Deborah and Martin, and there's Ken and Kathy and boo, 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 but you're all separated. But in the spiritual world, are we all separated? We're to be of one spirit. We're to be one people, one bride. One temple of living stones. So in the spiritual realm, you don't have these delineations so much. In the spiritual realm, the way to think about it is a spectrum from light to darkness. And we're somewhere on that spectrum. Okay? But you don't have these clear-cut divisions. Like when you see a spectrum, you know, red, orange, yellow, blue, green, indigo, violet, they don't have straight lines and spaces between those colors. It's a subtle blend. And so when you talk about the bride of Messiah, you talk about the friends of the bride, friends of the groom, you know, we want to separate them all out. Well, in the physical world, we can't. The spiritual world, you can't do that so much. Okay, does that make sense? In other words, we have to think and use different part of the brain to think about spiritual things. These are the pictures, but not the reality that we have out here. All right, so... Okay, well, we've gone sufficiently over time, haven't we? But we'll take one more from Wayne here. Yes?
Do we exist as a spiritual being prior to birth?
Do we exist as a spiritual being prior to birth? All right, we're going to close in prayer. All we have on that are opinions. So I can give you my opinion, but it's not worth anything. All right? So... I'm so tempted to give my opinion. I'm not. I want to close in prayer. We'll just close in prayer. But that's a great question, Wayne. Well, our Father and our King, we thank you so much that you are just amazing beyond words. Yet, Father, somehow you have given us a book called the Torah. And then you gave us the prophets and the writings and then the apostolic scriptures that are like rays of light that shoot out from this one little book. And somehow through this, you reveal yourself to us. Lord, we stand in awe of this. But Lord, I pray you'd give us more of an appetite, a hunger and a thirst to know your word. For we know that we live not by bread alone, which is for our physical bodies, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. That's for our spiritual lives. So Lord, I pray you give us an appetite spiritually that's equal to the one we have physically. And we would feed upon the proper, wholesome, good food that you provide us. Make us the people you want us to be. Help us to choose wisely, even if it means death for us. And teach us to die every day for the sake of living for you. Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm us with your love to such a degree that choice would just be so obvious to us. And again, I ask, make us the people you want us to be for the sake of your glorious name. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.